James chapter 4, verse 5. Well, here we pick up and going back to our context. God's response to those who have chosen the mindset of the world and moving in that direction instead of the mindset based on the Word of God, divine viewpoint, and moving in that direction in their life. And we get some of the things as we move through this context here that they're missing out when they walk away from the truth of the Word of God and just play whatever, as so many believers do today. It really doesn't matter, you know. We just have good fellowship, good dinners. And I know that church I pastored in New England for back in the 20s and the 30s, it was known as the church for the clam bakes. And that was what they used to make their money in those days. Not biblically based at all. Raise your money on the, you need to keep going on the community. But anyway, needless to say, they didn't do that while I was there. But anyway. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and let's begin. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word of truth that we have before us, for this awesome revelation that as the more we see of it, the more we understand just how awesome your provision is for us as believers. And we just pray that as we continue to our study, that you will continue to unfold these truths for us through your Holy Spirit who indwells us, so that we would have that mindset that we ought to have as believers, so that ultimately we have the discernment to make the decisions we need to as we move through life and do so in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for the privilege tonight of studying these things that are before us, to be challenged by your word. And we just pray that this very important section will have an impact on each of our lives as we think about the things that are here, so that we are the recipients of the greater grace that he's talking about in verse 6, as we'll see later on. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we live in a time frame where lots of books are being written, being peddled and sold big time. And I mentioned some of the goofy stuff out there, like the power-driven life and some of all the things that attended to it. Way off base biblically, but that doesn't matter. It makes me feel good. I guess that's all that counts. I thought that was bad, but here's another one I ran across. Title of the book is Open Christianity. Well, there is a group right down here in the cities that are pushing the open view of God, open theism, but which really says, you know, God doesn't really know what's going to happen tomorrow at all. Whatever happens catches him by surprise, too. He's got to react to it, which is garbage. But this is not that. This is something else. His subtitle, and of course, usually the subtitles kind of help you work your way through and figure out what this guy is up to. He says, Home by Another Road. Is Christianity the only true path to God? Was Jesus uniquely divine? Then he says we deal with some hard questions of theology here. His vision of Christianity. And this guy's a pastor now. It's a pastor. I hate to say this, but he's a pastor. It's based, he says, in the life of Jesus. Now, if he just stopped there, maybe he would get by. But they didn't stop there. So the life of Jesus as a flawed mortal, and the Bible is a profound mythology. These are the kind of guys standing in pulpits today. He says, quote, I think it says, if you are not a Christian, This book invites you to explore the teachings of Jesus without requiring you to accept the Bible as literally true or to follow an extreme, inflexible, nonsensical theology. If Christianity is your heritage, this book invites you to love God and your neighbor as Jesus did, to abandon or reinterpret any dogma that gets in love's way. And if you have left that heritage, to come back to it with joy. The guy's name is Berklow. He says he takes the Bible seriously, which I would question, but anyway. But his reason for saying that he takes it seriously is because, what does he say here? I don't take it literally. He offers an effective guide to replacing doctrines and practices that no longer speak for the soul. This guy is so whacked out, he's unreal. But anyway, Open Christianity. So if you see that one out there, it's supposedly selling pretty good, which says a lot about people in the churches these days. Something else I ran across, interesting, and I'm sure all of you have heard about or maybe even seen the video of the supposedly the Marine shooting that guy the other day. And so the media is trying to make a criminal out of this guy. And quite frankly, he's following a procedure, quite frankly. If you watch that thing carefully, he wasn't going berserk and bananas and doing, you know, anyway. He just went after the one that was wounded, or was moving for a reason. But before I get to that, the day before, I think it was Sunday, a guy named Jeremy Ailes, Lance Corporal, 22, on his second tour. He was killed Monday morning, in Fallujah by small arms fire. They had finished mopping up in Fallujah, and they went back to double-check on some problem areas. From what we gathered, somebody playing possum jumped up and shot him. Now, this is an interesting kid. I call him a kid. He's only 22. He's a man. He's a real man. But this is a hero. He, you know, was trying to help these people. In fact, this kid spoke Arabic and read Arabic, which is unusual for most of the soldiers. His first time in Iraq, his dad said he gave $10 to each child that he came across out of his salary because he knew it would feed their families for up to 30 days. Poverty is so gross there under Saddam. This time he asked his family to mail as many soccer balls as they could. His family sent 300 during the time he was there. And his platoon had handed them out to the children. But his last time his dad talked to him, he said he had recounted to him how he had come across a large man walking with a 12-year-old girl, and she was carrying a huge bale of straw on her back. His son, who spoke and read Arabic, exchanged words with the man. And for the next 7 miles, his son carried the girl on his back, and the man carried the bale of straw. This was a sharp young man, but he got killed by someone playing possum, which they were doing. And in fact, they had several incidents where the guys would come out with white flags and shoot up the guys when they came up to take their surrender. These are not good people. Chris Matthews, I don't know anybody here, hopefully he's not goofy enough to watch this dude, but yesterday he made the statement, and I heard it replayed on another program, but he claimed that these guys are just, they're not really bad guys. They just oppose what we're doing over there. He's a wacko. But just stop and think about what was going on. Here was these guys. They had been, a whole bunch of them had from that mosque, had given fire to some guys the day before. Unfortunately for them, they did that because a bunch of them died, most of them. And there were several left there wounded. a lot of those that were wounded were gone. There were still several there. But when these guys came by, they took fire from the same mosque. So they went in to check it out again. But the thing is, here was a guy fighting, no uniform, inside a mosque. Those are two strikes against him already, related to any kind of laws for armed conflict. So that makes him an unlawful combatant. He loses most, if not all, of any kind of Geneva Convention type of thing, because that has to do with nations and their soldiers. If anybody bothered these lawyers these days, the liberals, they don't want to read that stuff. But the thing is, even being wounded, many of these guys, in fact, this guy that shot him, he was wounded the day before, taken out of service, got patched back up, and went back because he had to get back with his guys. It's just the way these guys are. And one of his buddies on that day, I don't think it was this guy, but because I think this guy came from a different outfit, but was killed by one of these guys playing possum. And those things, you know, got to be rattling through your mind. And this guy starts moving. You don't know whether he's got a booby trap, got a grenade, whatever. And it'll be just interesting to see how this plays out. I see the MSM. Mainstream media is trying to play relevancy with this stuff and play games, and it's garbage. But not surprising, I guess. But anyway, some things to think about. You need a little perspective when you go to, especially if you're watching the news or even reading it these days. It's just depends on the source. Okay, verse 5. Now, hopefully we'll get through 5 and 6. 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He gives greater grace. With verse 5, you look at the way they've translated it there, it isn't close. The NAT isn't any closer. If you happen to have the New American Standard Translation I have, which some of you do, out there in the margin, they've got it right. But we'll see. This is really two sentences, not one sentence, but two sentences, as we'll see. And the way they've translated it here kind of makes it kind of jumbles it up. But what we have here is God's response to those that we've been seeing in the previous context up to this point, those that He had just really stepped on their toes with the adulteresses challenge in verse 4, saying, "You adulteresses, you that are going after the world system with its mindset that is totally separated, not touched by the Word of God at all, don't you know that you're hostile, in a hostile state, as far as God is concerned, towards Him?" And this challenge here. Now, there's no, as it was a note, there's no quote here directly from a context in the Old Testament. That's why it's not, in the New American Standard, put in italics as it normally is, or not italics, but in different type, so that you know you've got a quote from the Old Testament. There is some close parallels, and we'll deal with that when we get there. The "or" that he begins here with introduces another question to challenge the viewpoint of those who have chosen to be friends of the world. It's really another indictment, if you will, of them. "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" This is a strong indictment. Actually, it says, do you think? Now, the word here is dokeo, which really is saying they're not thinking. Because dokeo, this word right here, and they've translated it thinking, but it's subjective thinking. It speaks to subjective thinking. You suppose something, but you really don't have some facts. And he puts this in the emphatic position in the sentence. So it's James's point of contention here in this first part of the sentence. Doketo is often used to refer to public opinion, which stands in direct opposition to divine viewpoint. And why it's good for that is because it is referring to subjective thinking. The concept that espoused by this word is to wish so much for something to be true that you just ignore the facts, whatever it is, that you related to whatever subject you're looking at. Do you suppose that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He puts the verb here, speaking, in present tense, so it keeps on speaking or communicating to no purpose. In other words, emptily. The word here, adverb here, without purpose means to be empty, no basis. Doesn't mean really what it says. Sort of like what this guy was doing, you know, what he's doing, I guess, in his book. I just read the review and then looked at his website and I went, oh, man, garbage. Anyway, in other words, it's like many people today. They don't take the Word of God seriously, and therefore they have become friends of the world. So it's really referring to here, the one who he's challenging is one who really doctrine hasn't had much of an impact in their thinking or in their lifestyle. And it's a very strong statement, questioning their view of Scripture. Very strong statement. They have subjectively concluded that Scripture speaks to no purpose, that it has no authoritative claim on our conduct as believers. Now, so that's the first half of the sentence. A degrading of Scripture. They have a low view of Scripture. A second sentence, but as I say, it looks like in the New American Standard or NET or any of the rest of them, except I think it was the NIV had two sentences. It looks as if it's one sentence with some, what do they put up there? They put a colon. So they recognized the break, but they didn't put it into the sentence. This begins God's response to the worldly, which continues in the next verse, in fact, in verse 6. James has just rebuked them, rebuked their worldliness as spiritual adultery in verse 4. And in the first sentence of verse 5, he dealt with their disregard for what the message, if you will, of or the teaching of Scripture. Now he picks up on God's response to their worldliness. Now, as it says there, he jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us, which really doesn't compute too well. And if you look over at a margin, if you had a New American Standard like mine, it says, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us, which gets to a correct translation of what's there. This is not a quote, as I said, of a specific passage of Scripture, but summarizes the truth expressed in a number of passages. It's really a paraphrase of several. It is not grammatically asking a question, as translated, but it is a declarative statement. Now, he jealously desires. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, actually, is that there's no word for holy here. It's the Spirit. Jealousy desires. Now, got two words there. Not just one, but two. The desires is the verb, epipotheo, used 9 times. And it's one that's used always in a positive sense. Positive sense. It means to yearn intensely, desire strongly something, but it's always in a positive sense, whatever it is. It's not a sinful thing at all. The other word, phthonos, P-H-T-H, that's a good one for a non-Greek to say, the P-H-T-H. Phthonos, you get to almost spit to get the... And we didn't study it to speak it phonetically. We just studied it to be able to figure out what's there. And although there are some places that push the other, and which is my view is a waste of time. But anyway, you need to spend your time doing other things. But phthonos gets you into the jealousy area. And with that term, we have an anthropopathism to help us to understand God's viewpoint, God's thinking, related to those who have bought into some form of worldliness or the spiritual adultery, as he refers to it. It is used here to describe divine jealousy, or better, sanctified possessiveness. Now think about the flow of the context, the point that's here in the context. As a believer, our love and devotion belongs to God. Those having become a friend of the world are guilty of spiritual adultery. So it's natural to expect God to speak here of his jealousy, longing for his people's love, their relationship, close relationship with him, the fellowship. If you look back in Exodus chapter 20, now that chapter should ring a bell. Verse 5. This is in the Decalogue. And he says, you shall not worship them. He's talking about idolatry, idols, in the previous verse. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Same kind of thing he challenged them in Romans chapter 1 related to doing. And those that walked away from truth would jump into that kind of activity. And he says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. Over in chapter 34... Verse 14. Yeah, he reiterates again. And it's something that's common. Not only Paul does it too, but throughout the Old Testament, you see how important repetition is, because a lot of the very important things are repeated over and over again to make sure we get the point. And so when you go through the text and you find things repeated a number of times, you say, wow, the more times are repeated, the more important this probably is. You better pay attention. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, Kana, is a jealous God. Wow, Kana. So we go down here and... This expresses, and it should actually be K-A-A-N-A, Kana. the expresses the divine possessiveness that we've just been reading about. Especially, see, it's not just divine possessiveness, but towards his own believers that should be in a close personal relationship with him, should know better. And in fact, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, in that great message that Moses gives, may have been his last one before he was taken out, so he couldn't see the land. But in this last teaching of the people before he went into the, before they were to go into the land, in verse 16, it says, they made him jealous with strange gods. See, he's describing here what's going on, what we see in our context. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, he's saying, their attitude towards the word, the response to it, and when they reject it, there's some, they've accepted its blessing, but there's some judgment coming if they reject the truth. And you can go back to Leviticus 26 and read through there and see all the steps of judgment there, the five cycles of discipline. But this possessiveness is what's in view here with this phrase. Now, the term for the Spirit, I mean, it's the normal word for Spirit, pneuma. The thing about, you know, with the language, this is one case where you have the form pneuma can be either nominative or accusative. And so the nominative is the subject, accusative is the direct object. So you have to look at it and see what's in view. What's the flow here? And I take it as it's the subject, the Spirit. The Spirit, which he has made to dwell, to be at home in you, jealously desires that sanctified possessiveness. He desires you to move as a believer in a certain direction and not to move towards a mindset of the world system, with its thinking and viewpoint and direction in life totally untouched by the Word of God. So, it's my conclusion then that the flow of the argument here, the best understanding is to take this as the Spirit is the subject and is referring to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, each of us as a believer. Now, so translating this, excuse me, get my special tea. Or do you subjectively think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? It's just there. Doesn't really mean a whole lot. It's not important. You can take it or leave it. The Spirit which he has made to dwell in you jealously desires you. And the thrust is to go in a certain direction. It's a relationship, the fellowship that's desired. Now, but as we'll see when we get to verse 6, after we go through the summary points here, he shifts, you know, he's talking about the ones who are responsive to truth here. This is the one who is jealously desired. And he says, but he gives greater grace. There's an awesome provision for you as a believer. Don't walk away from it. And that's a provision for you here, now. Not just, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and now I can do whatever. No. The awesome thing is the provision that's there for you today, tomorrow, next week, and whatever in your life. Okay, got a few points here. How many? 12. Oh, boy. First point, summary here. The question raised here, in other words, by that first phrase, or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? This question raised by James is to point out to them again that their pursuit of worldliness, the cosmos, is out of line with God's desire for the believer. Therefore, they need to conclude that it's not ultimately in their best interests. Oh, but, you know, that sin nature is going to make it, that stuff so appealing, whatever it is. So appealing. Point two. James first probes their personal attitude toward the authority of Scripture. What is your thinking related to the Scripture? What is your attitude towards the Scripture? And this is a serious question that each of us have to deal with, because really our spiritual life hinges on what you think of this, of the Word, the truth. Because it's out of there that we gain the understanding of who He is, what He has provided us, not only for salvation, but for life, for godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. Point three. Do they view Scripture as speaking in vain, emptily, to no purpose? Or is it important because it is the revelation of God? See, that's the key. It's God's message to each of us, and it is important. Or as Paul says, you know, even talking specifically about the Old Testament text, he says, you know, these things are important for your instruction so that you don't make the same stupid mistakes that they did. Oh, he doesn't put stupid in there, but that's the thrust of it. So you don't make the same mistakes. Romans 15:4. 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11, 12, or 13, there's another verse down there that does the same thing. Twice in that context, using Israelites as an example. And for those that erroneously say, haha, the Old Testament doesn't mean anything, I'm a New Covenant type, I'm just going to pay attention to Paul's epistles. I mean, they're important, truly. And but all Scripture is God-breathed. In fact, when that statement was uttered by Paul and put in the text, there was no New Testament text. It was talking about the Old Testament. But it applies to the whole thing. But you really get down to the nitty-gritty, and only it applied at the time he was writing it to that Old Testament text. Point four. Are the pronouncements of the Word of God hollow and therefore not to be taken seriously? Are they empty? Five. Most believers who are orthodox and evangelical would answer no to that question. No, they're not empty. They're not hollow. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Point six. In the light of actual practice, in other words, living out our lives, the pattern of life that we live, the response must be, in fact, actually, yes, for most believers, because we're bound and determined. We're going to go our own way, do our own thing. Seven. Many have faith, some doctrine, but as we've seen earlier in chapter 2, but no works, no production, no divine good production. They proclaim their positive volition to the Word, but they neglect to plant the Word consistently and to apply the truth that they're learning, that they do learn, so that they can reach maturation in their life and have maximum impact for Jesus Christ. And realize what we're going to see in verse 6. greater grace. See, those that are inconsistent around here, don't show up, are not going to realize the greater grace he's talking about here. It won't happen. There's no shortcuts. God doesn't have shortcuts. Point eight. This summary statement of God's jealousy, the second sentence, points out that God opposes worldliness for the believer. That mindset, he's opposed to that. In any form, it is inconsistent with divine viewpoint. Point nine. God's jealousy for his people's loyalty and affection is aroused by their spiritual unfaithfulness. It gets God's attention. That's why verse 4, you adulteresses, their spiritual adultery is being talked about here. Going for not divine viewpoint, but the mindset of the world, untouched by the word of truth. Point 10. God longs for the production of the dynamics of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit through the life of the believer who responds and applies the Word consistently. The dynamics of the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. But sitting there in the book isn't going to do much for you. It needs to be in your thinking, in your viewpoint. So to God, the Holy Spirit, see, he needs to take that stuff off the page, get it into your thinking, so that it's there when you're facing a test, whatever it is, and you've got something for him to work with, to say, oh, you need to think this, go in this direction, giving you the discernment to deal with whatever it is. That's how it works. Look at such kind of sloppy, syrupy Christianity thinking out there that, you know, in many cases where, you know, God is on his throne. He is sovereign. It's all going to work out. Yeah. He's made the provision. What are you going to do with it? Point 11. The pursuit of the cosmos with its various lusts quenches and grieves the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what's that mean? He quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit, therefore he's not operational. There's a loss of fellowship as long as he is quenched or grieved. How do we deal with that? How do you change that? Well, he told us back in chapter 1, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. He says that before you can start implanting the word. In other words, he's saying, look, you need to clear the decks. You got any sin in the life so that he's quenched or grieved? Confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 makes that clear, the mechanics there. Confess that sin, which confession means to name, to cite, to agree with him that this is sin, whatever it is. It means to agree with him. There's no emotional connotation to it at all. But to agree with him that, by golly, the Word of God says this, and I went this way. And so you confess that sin to him, and you receive the cleansing, the forgiveness. And the cleansing because of that's needed to cleanse you from the contamination of that sin in the life. And then point 12, his desire is our complete commitment to his word and therefore to his plan for us. Complete commitment. We see the phrase often, you know, the whole of the heart. The whole of the heart. Total dedication is what it's trying to get across to us. Total dedication. Okay. Verse 6. Here we have the promise of greater grace, if you will. Greater grace. And this is made to the non-worldly, not to the worldly believer. Not the one who is pursuing the world system, the cosmos out there, that we saw not only in our context, but in 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. And what does he say here? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that initial but conjunction here, some mild adversative, sets up a contrast here between that disloyal believer moving towards the world, the one who is spiritually unfaithful, and the loyal, faithful believer advancing towards maturation in their life. And he says, he gives, and a present tense here really should be emphasizing that aspect of the present tense, says he keeps on giving, keeps on initiating and providing to this advancing believer a greater grace. Any of the common word for grace? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and a comparative, megas, which, M-E-G-A-S, which is your greater. Greater. Now, he doesn't tell us in the context, doesn't define greater than what, but we stop and think, you know, here he's addressing believers that are moving in the right direction, greater than what was provided, the grace that you received, that was all that was involved in your salvation. And that's awesome. That's awesome. And yet he comes along and says, you know, what's available to you, provide for you in your life, is even greater. And we're going to take up this term Sunday. Yeah, it'll be Sunday. Because I didn't give you all the notes on... That's not all the summary for verse 6. That's only half of it. I think. Nope, not even half. Sorry about that. That's nothing. I was looking at some stuff from a guy I don't really know him. I know of him. He's down in Louisiana. And I was looking at some of his stuff he had on the web, and you think I'd give you a hard time. I was looking through some of his notes that he had up there, and he was up to .60-something. And this was over about a month period, one summary, a lot of subpoints. How do you follow the flow there? I was looking, I said, no, can't even. But anyway, that's his privilege, that's his deal. Okay, greater grace. Now, it's a comparative, not a superlative. So it's not greatest grace, but greater grace. And so what is in view here? What's in view with this greater grace? It's all that God has for you as an advancing believer, both temporally in your life and eternally. You know, rewards and your position in eternity is based on what you do with your life now. And so that comes into play too. So we have all that he has provided for us, made available to us as advancing believers, advancing towards what? Maturation, not maturity. I like Ron's term there. So, This is not something that is for the disloyal believer, the one who is still trying to straddle the fence and stay into the world system and give lip service to the importance of doctrine. Oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? Oh, how I love Jesus. And they give you all these platitudes and all this stuff, and it, you know, it just makes you want to cringe. Anyway. But what is the ultimate goal? What is the ultimate goal of this grace? What's the goal and objective? We think of goal, we need to, what's the objective? What's in view? Huh? To bring glory to Himself. To bring glory to Himself. From verses, four through six, we find that God has set a high standard for love and devotion for Him on the part of those who are believers, are His. Remember, He's a jealous God. And His desire is that we're not adulteresses moving in that direction. He set a high standard. But, as I've said before, and I'll probably say 100 times again, He never asks us or gives us commands to do something He doesn't give us the resources to carry them out. Never. But He gives a greater grace. Now, so I would sum this up with greater grace. Because He's talking about what's ultimately for your life right now. Not to exclude the eternal aspect, as I mentioned. But I think, you know, really His focus right here is on what's going on in your life right now. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, whenever. And so I would do this. This is really pulling into view the DOAs, the divine operating assets that are yours in Christ. Or as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You cannot walk away from the Word and your close relationship with Him and expect to realize and experience those blessings in your life. And it got nothing to do with material things and pocketbook or any of that kind of stuff. Don't go there. The divine operating assets. And that is really the survival techniques, if you will, for living the Christian life in whose world? Satan's world. The devil's world. And the divine operating assets are greater than the rigorous demands He has made. The provision is there. Now, He's really giving us a promise here, but He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So He documents this assurance that we have this grace provision with a quotation. Now you see here, this is a quotation. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a quote from Proverbs 34, or 3, chapter 3, verse 34. Now, let's go back and take a quick gander at that. Proverbs 3. Notice what He does here with this verse. It's a two-line couplet. The first line gives you kind of a negative condemnation. The scoffers. It says, though He scoffs at the scoffers, those who reject truth, go their own direction, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. See, it goes from a negative to the positive, the promise. Now, God is opposed to the proud, he says here. The God, literally. Make sure we have in view that it's not one of the idols, some god of man's origin, but the God, to whom they as believers had pledged their allegiance and loyalty, and who is confronting them about their mental mindset, their mental attitude, their mindset, their worldliness that he referred to. He says, God is opposed. He stands against. And the word antitasso is a military term, very strong term, means to line up against, to oppose, to resist someone, to resist someone. Here he puts it in the present tense, and here the present is what they refer to as a nomic present, which states a principle that's always true. God is opposed to the proud. God's integrity, his perfect righteousness and justice is always set against the proud, the arrogant. Now, the word for proud, huperiphanos. See the, this part of it means the first part of it is over and above, beyond. And then the second part of it actually comes from phanomai, which means to appear to show oneself above others. Therefore, when they put the two words together, it comes to mean proud, arrogant, speaks of an assumed air of superiority over others, a self-glorification, a self-deification, if you will. We see that a lot today. It's focused, it describes someone who is focused on themselves, not on God. There's big terms for that, you know. Anthropocentric, man-centered, instead of theopocentric, God-centered. Now, the first use of this word, I think, is instructive. It's always good you look back and say, okay, how many times, this is one that's not used a whole bunch of times, but you go back and look at it and see how it's used. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 51. When you have a lot of usages by a word that's used a whole bunch of times, then you have to break it down, not just by was not, does Paul use this how many times? Does Peter use this how many times? Does, you know, Dr. Luke, does he use this word a lot? And how does he use it? Because a lot of times they'll use things with a little different nuance. You got to pay attention to that. But in verse 51, it says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Talking about God's provision. His mercy, in the verse 50 says, his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear, respect, and stand in awe of him and his provision. So he says, he has done, speaking of God, mighty deeds with his arm, his power. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, their thinking, their viewpoint. First use takes that word back to proud and arrogant in their mind and their thinking. Then, of course, they put it into action in the life and in the choices they make. But thinking, that's interesting. Okay. But that shouldn't surprise any of us here, I wouldn't think. Now, God is opposed to the proud, but, another but, and this introduces the contrasting message of encouragement, the promise. This is what's coming, the promise, the encouragement. He's opposed to the proud and arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. This really focuses on all that God is free to do for you on the basis of the cross. And really that... Well, I should have shut it off, should I? But you know those things. That bulb you bought did a good job. It's been lasting a long time. I bought those other two. We haven't used them yet. But I get an email from those guys about once a week. I do. How about buying something else? Well, I don't need anything else. Anyway. That, what I just stated there, really is a good, the centerpiece or the heart of what grace is. All that God is free to do for you on the basis of the cross. Therefore, it's specifically focusing on what flows to you because of your position in Christ, being in union with Him, and all those divine operating assets that are now yours, those blessings that are yours in Him, providing you what you need to live the Christian life and deal with all the pressures, the CHPs, and all the things that are going to come your way. And they're going to be there. They're going to be tough times. They're going to be hard times. These guys, you know, they get the call that their son just died. These are real heroes, these guys. So that we can do what we're doing here. And we need to appreciate what they're doing. And now, when I talk about grace here, it goes beyond just when we talk about grace in salvation. I mean, that's a part of it. That's where it begins. But he's dealing with here believers. We have logistical grace. This is all that's needed for you when you're positive to the Word of God to make, you know, so that you can make the decisions in your life to get to assemble on a regular basis so that you can take in the Word of God, all the logistical things that you need, food, shelter, clothing, all the other things. Because if you desire it, it's going to be there, and you can get there. But if you're not getting there, it's because you don't want it, quite frankly. You need to learn to pursue your MPR, your most pressing responsibility, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the logistical aspect of it. All the spiritual and physical provisions needed to live your life and advance towards maturation. Now, and I would also include in that aspect, the logistical aspect, the provision for dealing with the tests of life, the CHPs. Then there's also an aspect of dying grace for that transition from time to eternity, from here to being face to face, that promotion to being face-to-face. We never know what time frame that is. God knows from the moment we were conceived, according to Proverbs 15. That's Psalm 139, verse 15. That's what it is. Psalm 139, verse 15. In that context. the moment you were conceived, he knows the days. Your days are numbered. Now, then of course, what we do with what those logistical provisions, the grace provisions, the divine operating assets, how we adjust to those circumstances in life, deal with them by applying the word of truth, that takes us to the reward that we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Reward for divine good production in our life. What we did with the word of God in time. That's really what's going to be evaluated there at the judgment seat of Christ. Our phase two living, our response to the word of truth. The question here is, what is the humble? What is the humble? Typenos. This describes one whose mental attitude has a mental attitude, a thinking of humility. In fact, the humble is the subject of verses 7 through 10. As we'll see as we move down through here. This takes us to thinking also. Humility is a mental attitude. Thinking. And this is put in the dative case. And it's what's referred to as a dative of advantage. It says it's to the believer's advantage in life to be classed as being humble. It is one who willingly submits to God's word and will, rather than pursuing what we saw earlier, back in verse 1, the pleasures, the hedone of the sin nature, those pleasures of the sin nature. Actually, from Peter in 1 Peter, next book over, chapter 5, verse 5, we learn some important info about humility. What's he say here? 1st few verses here of chapter 5, he's addressing pastors. Then he turns in verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, pastors. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Clothe yourselves with humility. That word clothe yourselves, to fasten firmly on ourselves something that distinguishes the advancing believer from others. And what is to distinguish him? Humility. That mental attitude of humility. Notice that it flows from authority orientation is closely connected with it. Authority orientation. Without it, no humility. What he is telling us here, in fact, he goes on, and this is a, and he goes on, authority orientation in the very next verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, that's his time. Now, see, we like to be promoted and, you know, whatever, when we think we're ready. But that's his timing. But he starts giving us some mechanic. Casting all your cares on him. What he is really saying here is that humility is a characteristic that is evident in the life of the believer in our dealings with one another. Definitely not what James is, those that James is writing to were manifesting in their dealings with one another. Remember back at the beginning, what are they doing in verse chapter 4? They were fighting, quarreling, there was wars and all kinds of, you know, things going on between them. This humility is a mental attitude that results from thinking according to the norms and standards of God. It has observable results when it is present in the life of the believer. It has, you know, it's that mental attitude then that is an absence of arrogance, pride, self-glorification, self-interest, to the exclusion of true sensitivity towards others. Now, I refer to sensitivity towards others on the basis of the standards of doctrine, not on the basis of emotion. Paul makes it clear. Oh, boy. Paul makes it very clear that humility is to characterize the worthy walk. Paul, we saw this back in Ephesians. The worthy walk of the advancing believer. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. All this is in the context of what he just said in verse 1. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with which you have been called, with all humility. These are the characteristics that accompany the worthy walk. Over a couple pages in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Again, challenging them in the context of their relationships within the congregation, the local assembly. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, the type of characteristics that are to be, should be observed in our life and will be as we walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Utilizing what we're seeing, the greater grace, those divine operating assets that we're seeing in our context. And one more, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart, make some choices related to taking in the Word of God, so that you've got some assets. Clothe yourselves, literally, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. A lack of humility among believers will manifest itself, as we noted in James chapter 4, in the first part of the chapter, in rivalries, verbal assaults, the wars, the conflicts that he talked about in the first couple of verses. But he keeps on giving greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed. He stands against the proud. But to the humble, he keeps on giving grace. Now, Sunday, we'll do the summary there. But we're going to also take up and take a rabbit trail, not so much on a context, but on a doctrine. Some things related to grace. We're going to look at some things related to grace. But we've got 17 points of summary to do first. Just to let you know. Okay. Might even change the schedule on Sunday. We'll see how it goes. We thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful that it is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's ready to pierce even through the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of our thoughts, our thinking, our viewpoint. And as we've seen tonight, just how important is the basis, the foundation of our thinking. We just pray that as we continue seeing these things, as we go through the text, your revelation to us, we'll just see how important that implanted word is for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ, so that we can realize this greater grace in our life, realize the divine operating assets that we need to face and deal with the various CHPs and problems that we're going to face in life, but doing so, not gutting it out, but by applying your provision to it. And we just are so grateful that for your faithfulness in providing for us here. We thank you for this place to meet and everything that's involved there. And for those that are faithful to assemble, we'd remember Harlan and Evelyn tonight as they're traveling towards Richmond, Virginia to visit their daughter. We just pray that you'll give them a safe trip down and back. And we'd also remember Caleb and his special needs and health issues. We just pray that you'll continue to provide and strengthen him and meet his needs and provide for his parents as they take care of him and all the special things that they need to do and the strength that it takes. And we just thank you for the witness that and their faithfulness in providing what is needed. We'd also want to thank you tonight, Father, for your provision for Helen's sister, Martha, and for her surgery on Monday, and everything went well. We just thank you for it and pray now that as she heals and her eye, she gets her sight back there from after the patches come off, that everything will be okay. The doctor seems to think that it's all went well, and so we just thank you for that. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, and as she's had to make a big change and a move, that you provide for her as she gets settled in with her son and his family. And we just remember her. She's such a special lady. And got some tough issues that she's had to face. But you've been there with her every step, and she knows that. Now, Father, we thank you for our president and everything that's involved there and all the challenges that he has, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide him the insight he needs to make good, solid choices related to those that are various offices and different things that are changing. And we just thank you for his leadership and just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. Also for all those out there serving at various places around the world, but especially those in harm's way in Iraq or Afghanistan. Just pray your special blessing on them and provision and protection, and that in all of this that they'll see that they're in need of, if they're not a believer, to believe in Jesus Christ, be challenged in those areas, and if they're believers, to be closer focused on Jesus Christ and his provision for them in that tough situation. And we know we've seen and reports of the tremendous impact this had on some of them, but we just thank you for those that they're there and serving so that we can be here and free and able to study your word. And we just thank you for what they're doing. Now, Father, we would pray that you continue to provide for us the opportunities to communicate the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word here. Also, as we communicate the gospel to those that are unbelievers, that God the Holy Spirit would challenge them, convict them of their need, that they will respond to that convicting need, conviction of the Holy Spirit, and believe in Jesus Christ. And it's so important. And we just thank you for those opportunities, but we know that it's in the Holy Spirit's hands when we've communicated that gospel to them, but we need to be ready and willing, and we just thank you for those opportunities. And we have many friends, family members that are unbelievers, and we just pray that we'd have those privileged opportunities to communicate in the truth to them. Now, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity tonight to study these things, and we just pray that you continue to provide for each of us as we look to you each day for the strength and encouragement that we need to deal with the situations of that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.